I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We'll consider the psalm together in its entirety. I'll read the text and then we'll ask for the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Again, this is the holy, the authoritative, and inspired Word of God, so let us give it our careful attention. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray, Lord, that you would even lead our hearts into an understanding of the truth as we contemplate your glory told forth in the created order, and as we contemplate that special revelation of your glory in Holy Scripture, we pray that you would even use this text to convict us of our own sin and to stir our hearts to join our voices to your own creation in praising you. Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to take the scales off of our eyes, to take the stoniness out of our heart and give us really hearts of flesh that receive your word in faith. God, we pray that you would be at work among us now in the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we may lay hold of the word of life contained even in this psalm. Teach us, instruct us, glorify yourself in our hearts and our midst this night, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a familiar question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer given is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In a children's catechism that we've used in our home over the years, the question is asked, why did God make you and all things? And the answer provided is, for His own glory. It's the theme of glory that rings out at the very beginning of this psalm and carries right through to the final verse of it. Many have observed that this psalm presents us with two sources for our knowledge of God's glory, verses 1 to 6, the book of nature, as we sometimes speak of it, and then following that, the book of Holy Scripture or inspired revelation. And yet the purpose of the psalm is not merely to identify these two sources of our knowledge of God, but to direct our hearts to the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, that nature spurs us on to this. We ignore it at our peril, that Scripture picks up the theme and takes it to heights and to depths that even nature was not designed to go. To glorify God presupposes that we have some true knowledge of God, and in a particular sense that we have a twofold knowledge of God as Creator and as Redeemer. There is, as it were, a backdrop to the narrative of redemption, and that is the narrative of creation. In fact, without creation, there is no narrative of redemption. God, the Redeemer, is none other than God, the Creator. The psalm unfolds firstly with a consideration of God's glory manifested in the created order, and then secondly, His glory manifested in the redemptive record of Scripture. Though these are two distinct sources of the revelation of God's glory, And though the content of divine glory manifested is not wholly identical between the two, and by that I mean that there is glory revealed in the gospel that exceeds even what we see in God's own creation, they are placed here in an inseparable connection. This is not nature versus scripture. This is nature, good, plus scripture, very good, if you will heed its message. David's purpose then is not to contrast nature and scripture, or nature and grace, as it's sometimes described, so much as to preface the revelation of God as Redeemer with a consideration that it is indeed the God of all creation who is our glorious Redeemer. The biblical account of redemption was never meant to stand in isolation from the natural account of creation and God's glory. In fact, in a very real sense, redemption is a recreation, and if anyone is in Christ Jesus, behold, new creation, says the Apostle Paul, so that redemption actually gets us back on track with the original trajectory of creation. Creation is for the glory of God. Redemption is to rescue those who have fallen short of creation's original design to glorify God. The one who made us for his own glory is also the one who condescends to draw near to us in redemption in order to restore us to that original design from which we have fallen. And in this respect, redemption serves the ultimate aims of creation. The apostle, or the psalmist, David, doesn't just end, though, with a consideration of nature and what it reveals, and scripture and what it reveals, but in the final section of the psalm, he takes it to heart, and he makes a personal plea that his own heart would be brought into conformity with the theme of both books, nature and scripture. So we'll follow the psalmist's exposition of God's glory through three considerations drawn from the text. First, telling God's glory in creation, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, telling God's glory in redemption, verses 7 through 10. And then finally, telling God's glory in our own lives, verses 11 through 14. First then, telling God's glory in creation. Verse 1 sets the tone for the entire psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God. In particular, the first six verses direct our attention to the witness of God's glory that is evident to all in the created order. Everything that is made speaks of its maker's glory. Everything that comes forth from God points back to God from whom it comes. Everything that is through God is also to God, so Romans 11:36. Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world," speaking of God, "his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That is to say, that what is sometimes called general revelation or natural revelation is actually available and accessible to all creatures made in God's image, not simply to Christians. The great pagan orator and sort of father of rhetoric, Cicero, says this of the God of the heavens: "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavenly bodies that we should conclude there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed?" He could say more. He could say by whom these things are created. That would get a little even deeper than governance, but so far, so good, and so much obligation is bound up in this, a recognition that this world is not ours and that it's governed by the one who is the Lord of it. These from the words of one whom we will not see in heaven, but who recognized the truth of God even in creation. Though David could have pointed to any aspect of the created order, he chooses to direct our attention to the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. John Calvin says, "If anyone has known God from the contemplation of the heavens, he cannot fail to also recognize and admire his wisdom in the smallest plants." In other words, if it's this way among the greatest, how much more among the lowly creatures? The heavens are here personified as speaking and making an announcement, but they do not make an announcement about themselves. They do speak and they do point. They are witnesses, dumb heralds, someone has called them, not with sounds like you hear me now, but nevertheless speaking in their own way. and they don't speak of themselves. They don't say, look at me, look at me, look at me. They don't say, don't look at me, but they say, as you look at me and as you contemplate me, don't let your contemplation stop short of my maker. Let me tell you about, if you think I'm glorious, and certainly the heavens are glorious, now we have James Webb satellite to help us see more than good old Hubble was doing for so many years. And we see glorious things and marvelous things in the created order. But the created order even speaks to us as we see its glory. If you think that the light of my glory is glorious, then think of the one who kindled me, who set me aflame, so to speak, to begin with. Again, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. They are heralds not of their own glory, but of the glory of their maker. It is the folly of fallen man to suppress this announcement of God's glory in unrighteousness, to falsify the witness of the heavens and tell us that the heavens are actually speaking of their own glory and that cosmology is the queen of the sciences, not theology. That the heavens are a glory unto themselves while the heavens themselves. This is to bear false witness about the heavens. To make the heavens tell their own glory as fallen man does is to bear false witness about their witness. Their witness is faithful. It is to God. The witness of fallen man to their witness is false. It makes them self-witnessers, so to speak. In the face of creation's explicit declaration of the invisible attributes, power, and divinity of God, man misrepresents to himself the glory of God reflected there to be a declaration of creation's own glory, and it falsifies the truth about God and worships the creature rather than the creator. If we could perhaps attribute, with a little sanctified imagination, the reaction of the heavens, as the heavens, if they could, look upon us and see us worshiping them, would cry foul. This isn't why I was kindled. This isn't why I was placed in the firmament. This is not why I shine. This is not why I turn. This is not why I warm you. This isn't what I'm here for. You might think of the Apostle John near the end of the Apocalypse, in Revelation 19, and then again in chapter 22, where he falls down at the feet of the angel, no doubt glorious and sinless, who led him on this apocalyptic tour. He falls down twice at the feet of an angel. Do you remember what that angel says? Stop doing that. And then he says, worship God. Twice he says this to an apostle, I'd like to imagine the heavens would say to us the same thing. Stop worshiping me. Don't you see what I'm for? I'm a sign of a glory that transcends my own. The wonders of creation speak to us of God's handiwork, and there are three particular features that come out in these first few verses. First, the perspicuity, which is an unclear word to you, which means clarity, strangely enough. The clearness of the witness, or the perspicacity, that's for the seminarians and the pointy-headed ones, the perspicacity of nature, that it points clearly. It's not doing its job poorly. It's ringing the bell clearly of God's glory. Then secondly, the constancy of it, and then thirdly, the universality of it. I've baked three sub-points into my first sub-point, but not to get lost in it. First, in fact, the announcement from the heavens is inescapable. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Consider this, that in verse 2, we're told that the witness is in fact abundantly clear. Look at this, verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's an amazing way of saying it. It doesn't stutter. It pours forth speech. Nature doesn't whisper to us of God's glory. Nature doesn't occasionally nudge us and suggest there might be something transcendent, maybe possibly out there. In fact, day to day pours forth speech. Here's the thing about nature. It can't shut up. It doesn't shut up. It never stops talking. child who speaks all the time, who runs its mouth, is sometimes called a motor mouth, just keeps going. Nature is a motor mouth for the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, not a few whispers, not a few hints dropped here and there for those with especially good hearing or acute sense of seeing, but rather falling over itself and telling the glory of God. Scripture has, or nature rather, has a lot to say, and it's saying it incessantly. And then you think to yourself, but eventually it's got to sleep, right? I mean, that's the thing about people who talk a lot. At least they have to sleep. And then you get a little break. You don't get a break from nature. Listen to this, verse 2. And night to night reveals knowledge. It's an interesting way of saying it. The night is actually, the darkness tends to make things less knowable to us. The darkness tends to make things more obscure and dim and less apparent to us. But at night, nature is as clear in its witness as it is during the day. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's not that at nighttime it's a little vague. Incessant speech, clear as at night as during the day. We might imagine Jupiter or Saturn speaking to us as we view them through a telescope and imagine them saying, if you think I'm amazing, consider the wonder of the power of the one who made me. Many years ago, Charles and I got up very early one morning to go to a Bible study at Pastor's house that began at, it seems strange, but I want to say like 5:30 or 6 in the morning. I can't imagine that goes on still, but it did then. And Charles brought his telescope out, and we had a very clear view just from outside their condo of Saturn. In fact, so clear and so perfect was the view, it almost seemed unreal that we were looking at Saturn so clearly. Here's the thing about it. Quiet morning, still dark, but Saturn was speaking. Saturn was falling over itself with words to tell the glory of its maker. David says the nighttime luminaries reveal knowledge to us. What kind of knowledge? Real substantial truths about God. Like what? Like invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. Not their own, of course. They are like you and I, creatures, but creatures who bear the sparks of divine glory and reveal that glory to us as we listen to their message. The other feature that we should think of here in terms of constancy is that they pour it forth day to day and night to night so that it's incessant, it's constant, and it's clear. Many years ago, if you were watching broadcast television, there was a time in which the broadcast would go off air, which is not something that really happened in a world where everything is 24 hours and everything is the most important moment ever, to think that for a while the broadcast could just simply turn into snow. Kids, not cold snow from the sky, but we called it snow. It was just the fuzzy black and white pixelation on the television screen because the people at the television company had gone home and shut down the broadcast for the night. And at 5 or 6 in the morning, someone might come and start it up with an early morning broadcast. And for a little while, the station was off the air. It was a thing once upon a time, off the air. This witness has never been off the air. The broadcast hours don't shut down between midnight and 6. There's never a break in the broadcasts of God's knowledge. Clear, continuous. Thirdly, unique. Consider this, verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Again, I think he means with regard to the manner in which we might hear the voices of sounds in our ears. We don't hear them that way. They speak with a speech all their own, not words like you and I think of words, but nevertheless telling. Ernst Hengstenberg, in his commentary, says, the author points to the powerfulness of the testimony which the heavens deliver to God's glory. How strongly must the traces of God's glory be impressed upon them when they need no speech to make him known as their creator, when they need only be dumb heralds of the divine greatness, and still they declare and show forth. They're doing such a good job, words are superfluous. That's how effective they are at communication. Still, someone might object and say, well, perhaps the broadcast is clear, and perhaps it's continuous, and I grant it is unique, but is it universal? Does it reach to every place? You can imagine a broadcast that doesn't go off the air, but also doesn't reach every place. At a certain point, you get out of range. When you look at your phone on a road trip and you're somewhere in Wyoming and you have no bars, it's okay, you'll make it. You can survive without bars. Remember when we used to survive without bars? You could get out of range of the signal and it was okay. If the signal is the glory of God and you were out of range, that wouldn't be okay. Good news. It's always full bars everywhere with the glory of God. You're never outside the range. The signal is always clear. Listen to this in verse 4. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. There's nowhere that is where the message isn't full broadcast power, clearly, continuously, uniquely, universally. Then in verse 4, the last line, he turns our attention and he camps out here for a little bit to the end of verse 6 with regard to one particular luminary. And if I were to ask you, what is your favorite heavenly luminary? You would say, and yeah, I know you could, I like Venus especially. I'm going to give you the answer because the answer must be the same for each of us. It is the sun. Meaning, while others may interest you and be especially fun to find and to track, it's the sun. Admit it. Without the sun, without the sun, there is no life on this planet without the sun. It doesn't just show us what's in front of us. It's the source of so much of, it's the source of our energy. Even fossil fuels were once solar energy taken into bodies that then were buried and fossilized, and the energy that we find in the fossil fuels is sun energy. That's what I say when they come and tell me, go solar. I like solar. Doesn't power everything. Say no to fossil fuels, but I'll say, but if you pull the thread, isn't it all solar power? It's solar power. It's solar energy. Your favorite star, admit it. Well, how's your favorite star doing with regard to its job to tell God's glory? Listen to this, verse 4 again. In them, that is in the world, he has placed a tent for the sun, and then he tells us, so now the question, how's the sun doing? Our nearest star, the most beneficial heavenly body, the thing that keeps our life going and makes it pleasant. How is it doing? Listen to this, verse 5. The sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Two different word pictures. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber is a picture of the bridegroom on his wedding day, and he's, as it were, waiting to go up to meet his bride, and there's a spring in his step. Not hiding among the baggage like Saul when they went to make him king. I can remember waiting in the side room of the chapel at my own wedding, waiting for the minister to give the cue, it's time, and it's time to take my place and wait for my bride. And I went with a spring in my step, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Let's go! This is my wedding day. Every day is like a wedding day for the sun, bursting out, looking for his beloved. How's the sun doing? Very well. Second line, it says, it rejoices to like as a strong man to run his course. Some of you are runners. Some of you are restless and agitated if you're not running. Not the typical state that I find myself in. After I watch Chariots of Fire, I have that synthesizer music in my head, and I think to myself, I'm going to be a runner. And I put on my sneakers and I go to the front door and I tell my wife, I'm going to go run. She now says, be careful. She's not wrong. And I start running, and then about 3 or 4 blocks later, I remember why I'm not a runner. But if you remember, the line they give to Eric Liddell, that he says that when I run, I feel God's pleasure. The son is like that person with the fidgety feet that is fulfilled in running, and he runs to tell the glory of God, and here's how he runs: well and fast and hard and gladly every day, as a strong man to run his course. It's rising, and then how does he do? He doesn't poop out at noon, thankfully. You might, but he doesn't. His rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It does its job all day, every day, well and eagerly. How are the heavens doing at telling the glory of God? Perfectly. They're doing exactly what God has appointed them to do. Their chief end, you ready? Their chief end is to glorify God. Now, they don't have a rational mind. They don't have knowledge. So to enjoy him forever belongs only to angels and humans. But as far as the glorifying goes, they're doing their job very well. Secondly, telling the glory, God's glory in redemption, verses 7 through 10. Immediately in verse 7, the psalm addresses the very thing that biblical revelation is able to do that the creational revelation does not. Natural revelation cannot point us to God's glory and even call us to worship him, and natural revelation can put us in obligation and can even, as it were, witness against us when we do not raise our own voices to glorify him. But what natural revelation and what natural law will not do is make sinners into worshipers of God. Listen, the heavens are telling the glory. They pour forth speech through the day. They reveal knowledge at night. Their line goes throughout the earth. Like the sun running its course, they do very well. But listen, not all of God's creatures are running well. And not all of God's creatures are falling over themselves to tell his glory. He made us all for his glory, and someone has, as it were, taken his or her voice out of the choir. Can I put it this way? Something's wrong in the world. And it's not with the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or the planets. It's with us. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, listen to what he says, restoring the soul. That's the first indication that in the telling of God's glory, something isn't right. Somebody's heart isn't in it. Listen, it's your heart, and it's my heart, created to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, but we come forth from the womb speaking lies. And when we encounter God's revelation and creation, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we seek to worship the creature rather than the creator, and we are without God in the world. Our hearts are out of sync with the created order. We who should have been masters over creation to dominate and to rule and to reflect the glory of God, even above all other creatures in this visible world, and we have gone silent. We need our hearts made right. We need something to fix us, to get us back in tune with the created order. It's not out of tune. We're out of tune. It does its job well and perfectly. We withhold the glory due him. We need a revelation beyond nature, a revelation that will reveal to us how we can be made right with him again. Natural revelation is good, but it's not saving. It's not saving. In fact, as the virtues of natural revelation have been opened up, the psalmist now opens up to us the virtues of God's special revelation in Scripture. The law of the Lord being understood not just simply as the Ten Commandments or the books of Moses, but really as the written word of God, the psalmist gives us a terse catalog of various virtues. And perhaps you've heard sermon series. They can be very profitable, in which each of these is sort of broken down into an attribute of Scripture, and then you can make it a six-part series on the attributes of Scripture and the benefits of Scripture, and that can be done very profitably. But here, the psalmist actually gives us the virtues of Scripture in a very swift and rapid fire succession. It's a kind of shock and awe. We need a revelation that will restore our souls, and nature won't cut it because nature wasn't designed for that. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says, restoring the soul. He gives us 12 features, maybe in 6 couplets, if you think of it this way. First, he says it's perfect, with the result that it restores the soul. Secondly, he says it's sure or it's trustworthy, making wise the simple, also verse 7. Verse 8, he says that the law of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. The heart that is a heart of stone can be made a heart of joy and a heart of flesh if the word of God has its perfect work in us. Fourthly, he says that it's pure and radiant with the result that it enlightens the eyes. It takes away the lies and gives us the truth. It removes the scales from our eyes and from our hearts. Fifthly, he says that it's clean or it's pure, enduring forever. And then sixthly, that it's firm or true. And he says righteous altogether. Though any one of these attributes is worthy of extended consideration, the psalmist gives them to us here in a very, very short and rapid-fire way to stress the profound benefits of biblical revelation, even in contrast to natural. He's not insulting nature here. He's telling us that Scripture does for us and for our souls what nature was not designed to do, particularly to restore us and to make us clean and to make us pure and to make us righteous. The sun can work hard all day long and not change your heart. It can witness against your heart. It's glorifying God and you aren't, and it tells as a witness against you, but it's not a gospel that it speaks. It's not a word of reconciliation that it tells forth. The glory of the reconciler, yes, but as reconciler, no. It tells the glory of God as creator. If God is announced as glorious in the works of creation, he's additionally and uniquely manifested as glorious in his work of redemption, his work of special recreation. The contrast is brought out in the multiple uses of the covenant name in verses 7 through 14. In verses 1 through 6, he uses the name El or Elohim. The heavens are telling the glory of God. But you notice this in verse 7, suddenly the psalmist fills his mouth with the language of Exodus 3:14. What is your name? And he says, tell them I am has sent me to you. I am that I am, which is the name Yahweh. And then suddenly the name Yahweh floods into the poem. You can see this in verse 7. You've read about God and his glory, but now that special covenantal name of God, that name that was specially revealed to Moses, now fills the mouth of the psalmist. 7 times we read God's personal name, Yahweh, in verses 7 through 14, whereas we read only of God once in verses 1 to 6. There's an intimate and a personal knowledge of God that is obtained through scriptural revelation. God's glory is told in the heavens, but also in his work of redemption. And apart from this work of redemption, sinners are not fit to rightly accept the testimony given forth in the heavens. If your heart isn't made right, you will suppress in unrighteousness the truths told by nature. How do I get my heart in sync with the truth of nature? Not by simply gazing on the truth of nature, by gazing on and contemplating the truth of Scripture. In particular, the Bible speaks of the salvation of man from sin. It's not a book that contains within it a message of salvation. It is a message of salvation. It's an inspired, redemptive record beginning to end. The focus of Scripture is not just to simply rehearse some facts and truths about God. You could do some of that by the contemplation of nature. The purpose of Scripture is to direct our hearts to reconciliation with God through the person and work of his Son. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 11, that the purpose of the ages was actually fulfilled in the mystery of the gospel. The purpose of creation is ultimately the glory of God in redemption, known to us in Holy Scripture. Man is forever a stranger to the cure of his soul, so long as he's a stranger to God's word. Consider even the response of the psalmist in this section, verse 10, where he says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Compared to other gifts that God gives, and doesn't he give every good gift? In fact, Acts 17:25 says he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And that for every gift, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, the one with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, our proper response is gratitude. But even among God's good gifts, there is greater and lesser. Honey sweet things are pleasant. And beautiful things like gold, very refined and resplendent, is pleasant to look at and good for crafts, for beautiful craftsmanship. The psalmist isn't ignorant of God's gifts of creation, good food, precious materials, but compared to the Word of God, which points him to reconciliation, which tells him how to get his heart right, that's the gift. In fact, Paul even calls Christ God's indescribable gift. I can describe gold, I can describe honey, but Christ, words fail. That doesn't mean I shouldn't say anything. I should pour forth speech in praise to my Savior, knowing that I will never say enough. Compared to the one revealed in Scripture, the one who loved me, who gave himself for me, who was crucified for my sins, who was raised again for my justification, who sits at God's right hand to make intercession, compared to the one revealed in Holy Scripture, creation is not to be despised, but to be treated with a kind of comparative lowness. Compared to the glory of the gospel. Compared to this, they are more desirable than gold and even the drippings of the honeycomb. Martin Luther, commenting on verse 10, says, "This is a great wonder of the Holy Spirit and of the judgments of the Most High, that they change everything, rendering that most acceptable which was once most distasteful. For what do men seek more eagerly than riches or pleasures? And yet the Spirit has a far greater delight in the law of God than the flesh can have in its goods and pleasures." We even sang that this evening, that we would forsake the pleasures of this world, not in ingratitude to God who gives every good gift, but in supreme gratitude for that gift of his own Son. Let's turn then in the final place to consider the telling of God's glory in our lives. And let's, as it were, take it to heart with the psalmist, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Moreover, by them," that is Scripture, "your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Man cannot embrace the revelation of Scripture and remain unaffected. It has a profound impact upon David. Hebrews 4:12 says this of God's word, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. David is now taken up with an appropriate response to the revelation in God's word. And here's what he sees as he looks into the law of God. He looks into the law of God and he sees that his heart is sick. He looks into the law of God, the holy commandments of God, and he diagnoses his own spiritual condition as mortal and doomed. "Your servant is warned, and keeping them as great reward." Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." He looks into the glory of God in Scripture, and he's acutely aware of and struck with a sense of sin. We might ask how David has turned his attention to his sin. We're talking about the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in biblical revelation, and now we're talking about his sin, because as he looks at the glory of God in creation, and as he contemplates the glory of God in redemption, and as he considers his own fallen self in the light of those things, he's cut to the quick with the conviction that he is not telling the glory of God. That there are both known and unknown faults. "Acquit me," he says, "of hidden faults. So far am I from telling the glory of God that I can't even discern all the ways in which I fall short of his glory." Romans 3 says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But listen, you don't even know how far short. David, as he looks at the glory of God in nature and then again in Scripture, considers how far off the mark he has fallen. "Acquit me," he says, "of hidden faults." When you look into the Word of God, it won't lie to you. It will discern you. It will find you out. It will peer into your soul. It will tell you what kind of man or woman or boy or girl you are. And the diagnosis it makes is dire. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God," including you, even as you read the text of Holy Scripture. And David cries out, "Lord, have mercy." We began our Lord's Day today, this morning, singing a trisagion, and we prayed, "Holy, holy, holy," together with the traditional Kyrie eleison, "Lord, have mercy." Christians have been giving thrice holy and "Lord, have mercy" prayers for thousands of years because that's the response. Holy, 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 Lord, have mercy. That's David here. He looks into the law of God. He sees the holiness and the glory of God. He looks at nature and he discerns that nature's doing what his heart isn't doing. He begs God for help. He begs God for help. Hebrews 4:13, we considered it even this morning. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Scripture humbles us. Let Scripture humble you. Let Scripture take you apart. Let Scripture diagnose you. Let Scripture tell you what's wrong with your heart. But know this, that even as Scripture takes you apart and diagnoses your disease, it is Scripture that pours in the oil of healing. It is Scripture that reveals to you redemption in Christ Jesus. It's Scripture that makes known to you the death of Christ for sinners, the resurrection of Christ overcoming the power of the grave, the ascension and intercession of Christ for sinner still. Scripture should humble us. David cries for pardon and grace. "Acquit me of hidden faults." Verse 13, he adds to that, "Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and then I shall be acquitted of great transgression." In the final place, David then seeks to join his voice again to the telling of God's glory. It is an interesting conclusion to the psalm, inasmuch as the psalm begins with the heavens telling the glory of God, and the psalmist, as it were, brings it full circle in verse 14 with the prayer that his words and the meditation of his heart, so to speak, would be added to that of the heavens telling the glory of God. Listen. The words that are poured forth by the heavens and the knowledge that is revealed and the words that you don't hear but that go forth to the ends of the earth and whatever the sun is doing, shouting out the glory of God, these are acceptable in God's sight. These are acceptable in God's sight. Creation, not the moral creation, but that creation of the dumb heralds, gives a glory acceptable to God. God never says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to the sun, to the moon, or to the stars. Faithful, acceptable worship always. David says, how much more me? How much more should I join my voice to theirs? I who was made not only to glorify him, but also to enjoy him forever. How could I keep my voice from the choir of hymn singers? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Listen to what he says at the end. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That first one, my rock, you could come to something like that through a natural revelation that all things are from him, through him, and to him, that the one from whom all things are is the one who sustains all things in being, that he's the one who gives gifts, reigns to the just and the unjust, obligating them to worship him and to thank him. But Redeemer? Redeemer is not a name that nature witnesses to. Redeemer is a name that is witnessed by Holy Scripture. I think what David is saying in the end is this. Lord, I who've been made in your image and in the object of your loving redemption, don't let me be outdone by the dumb heralds, the sun and the moon and the stars. Let me join my voice to theirs, and indeed, let me take the first place in the choir of telling God's glory. You should want your voice back in the choir. You should want to rejoin all creation in telling out his glory. But know this, you can't offer your voice to that choir, and you won't offer your voice to that choir unless you plead God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash me and make me clean, and give me a voice to praise you again. And know this, that if you come and pray that prayer in faith through the person and work of his Son, he answers that prayer in every case. Let's go to him in prayer now. Our God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin when we transgressed and when we turned away and when we wandered far from you. Lord, you returned to us by sending forth your own Son in the fullness of time. And even as Jesus says that all of Scripture, the law and the prophets, speak of him. Lord, we do speak of him and his glory, that he has restored our hearts to you, that you, O Lord, are not merely our rock, but also our Redeemer. God, I pray for any in this place who don't know you even this night as Redeemer, that they would, even like David, fall down before you, confessing their sins, seeking your forgiveness and mercy in Christ Jesus, knowing that he will not cast out any who come to him in real faith. Even do this work in our hearts this night, we pray in Christ's name.